All right, we're just for those of you who are new with us, we're just getting started in the study of 1 Peter. We finished a couple of weeks ago the Epistle of James, and learning a little bit about 1 Peter. Most Christians are familiar with the writer, the Apostle Peter. And he wrote this close to the end of his life. In 2 Peter, he tells that he knew that his ministry was coming to an end. And he is writing, we'll see in one of the verses at the beginning of this book, that he was fulfilling a responsibility that the Lord placed upon him when he was tried himself. You remember he said, Satan has desired to sift you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, the Lord said. And when you are converted, when you get turned around, get established again, well, that he was to minister to his brethren. So he's ministering to his brethren in this epistle, who are going through trials, which he describes in verse 7 as a trial of faith, and that these people were being tried as with fire, that might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, one unique thing about 1 Peter is that the first 12 verses are basically the doctrine that he gives to us. Now, this doesn't mean that he doesn't touch on doctrine as we go through the epistle, because there are several places where he speaks doctrinally, teaches. But the main emphasis of the epistle is practical. And he's exhorting them. You notice the exhortation begins in verse 13 of chapter 1. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So as he exhorts them to live as the people of God should live, even though they're going through times of testing and trial, their hope was that the Lord was going to come again. They didn't know when. They were expecting him soon. And all through the epistle, why, that's set before them. Wasn't any promise that their troubles would let up, but there was hope in the fact that the Lord is going to come. And then for certain, all of their difficulties and trials would be over. Now, we saw last time, as we looked at the first couple of verses, in fact, we didn't quite get finished with verse 2, that verse 2 itself has to do with salvation. And the word elect, with which verse 2 begins, probably ought to be in verse 1. So that verse 1 would be, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Generally, that's the territory occupied now by the country of Turkey. But these people have been scattered by persecution for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they needed encouragement, they needed guidance. And so Peter is writing to them. And basically, it seems that many of the people who were included in James' epistle were also included in Peter's epistle. So the persecution was very strong, and the apostles were very concerned about the people of God, encouraging them that even though we're under trial and under testing, we're still to behave as Christians. And of course, that's the big problem with all of us, isn't it? Most of us know more truth than we're letting affect our lives. And so he says, looking at verse 2, I'll read it as it appears in the King James, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Now, the foreknowledge of God the Father is a look into the past, where God chose those who were to be saved. And through time, the Lord is bringing them to himself. That work isn't finished, or we would be in heaven ourselves. And so we can be encouraged to know that out in the world today, though it looks very corrupt and seems like there's a lot of confusion in it, yet as far as the work of God is concerned, it's right on time, and the Lord is carrying on his work. When we are brought to Christ, then it's the work of sanctification that we are to be concerned about, and it's the Spirit who administers that sanctification. Sanctification is another word for holiness, and you don't get very far into the epistle where you see in verse 14 is obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Don't live like you used to live, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or conduct, because it is written, he quotes from Leviticus chapter 11, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And then the last statement that he gives to us is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And several expositors point out, as I mentioned last week, it's not the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, but it's the sprinkling of the blood. And we know that we're saved by the shedding of the blood of Christ, but we're also cleansed day by day by the blood of Christ. And the Apostle John brings out in the first chapter of his epistle, it has to do with our fellowship with the Lord. So the Lord has made provision for everything. Salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. And one important thing and unique thing about verse 2 is all three persons of the Godhead are mentioned, because they're all involved in our salvation. So when you understand that, it's ridiculous to talk about losing salvation. The Spirit would have to fail, the Lord would have to fail, and God the Father would have to fail. But it's their work, and they're carrying this on to completion in every detail. And the purpose of our salvation, of course, is not just to get us to heaven, but is to see us transformed into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be saying more about that this morning. Now, the greeting is very familiar. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Stated a little bit differently from what Paul does, but Paul's epistles characteristically give us this greeting. It was a very common greeting in those days. And grace has a major place in this epistle, and we'll see more about that as we go. If you want to look down at verse 10, you'll see, I think, the first of the next references talking about salvation, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So, in many respects, grace is a synonym for salvation. But grace, as I'm sure most of us know, means the unmerited, undeserved goodness of God toward those of us who are sinners. God's grace was displayed when he chose us, because there wasn't any room, any reason in us as to why we would be chosen. His grace is continually seen as he sanctifies us. And God's grace is seen day by day as the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from our sins. According to 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9, grace means strength. Remember this statement by Paul when he had the thorn in the flesh and he asked the Lord three times to remove it. But the Lord said instead, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." You have two statements that amount to the same thing. God's grace is God's strength. And we never see a greater display of the grace of God than when we are weak and when we are under tribulation. So he says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So we need to think about this, and the fact that it appears so often in the scriptures is an indication that day by day, you and I need both grace and we need peace. It's by grace that we're saved, and it's by grace that he keeps us saved. And it will be totally because of God's grace when we ultimately stand before him in the very likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thayer says that the primary meaning of grace is that which affords joy, pleasure, and delight. And this is what we need, and apart from God's grace, we would never have these blessings, and we always find that his blessing comes to us through Christ. Now, what about peace? Now, this is only found three times in 1 Peter, but it's implied throughout the whole epistle. The second time you find it is in chapter 3, verse 11, where he says, quoting from Psalm 34, "Let us eschew evil and do good, seek peace. Let him seek peace and ensue it," or pursue it. And then the third and last time that you find it is in the very last verse of the epistle, when his final statement is, "Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus." Now, Peter prayed that grace and peace would be multiplied. What is peace? Well, peace is harmony. Peace is tranquility. Peace is security. We all know when we have peace and when we don't have peace. So it was Peter's desire that they would experience an increasing, and he said multiplied, an increasing amount of God's grace and peace throughout the days of their life. Grace, you probably know, was basically a Gentile greeting. Peace was a Jewish greeting. It's also been said that grace is basically New Testament, and peace is Old Testament. I think I mentioned Sunday night, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee." And the order is significant. Grace precedes peace. There can be no real lasting peace apart from grace. And it also must be said that true grace is always accompanied by peace. This applies to our salvation, and it applies to the Christian life. So it's difficult to find a more important word for the child of God than grace, and peace is close behind it. And as Christians, we're to be continually growing in grace. And this is also 1 Peter chapter 2. Just yesterday, I was reading in 1 Corinthians 15, and I came across those familiar words which in which Paul was giving his own testimony. And he said in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." So he attributed his life, his salvation, his ministry, all to the grace of God. God works by his grace in us. And as Paul says, writing concerning the thorn in the flesh, it was by the grace of God that he was sustained and profited from the things that he was experiencing. So three times Paul asked the Lord to remove it. People sometimes criticize him because he didn't ask four times. But the reason he didn't ask four times is because God answered after three times and told him that his grace would be sufficient for him. So we can hardly pray a prayer for each other, for ourselves, that's more important than grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You can pray that for me, and I'll pray that for you. Now we come to the second part of the introduction, if you have your outline before you. Praise to God for salvation, and this takes us down through the 12th verse of this first chapter. Now, I'm always hesitant to speak of a doctrinal section, because that suggests to people, I think, that you're through with doctrine when you get through the doctrinal section. But as I've already mentioned to you, you have splashes of doctrine through 1 Peter, but this is where he was really concentrating on it. So, Alford, in his Greek New Testament, says that in verses 3 through 9, Peter was directing his readers to look into the future. And then in verses 10 through 12, where he talks about the Old Testament prophets, he's directing them to look into the past. But in verse 3, he began with a not-too-distant past when they were saved before moving into the future, while verse 6 directly speaks of the present time of his readers. So let me read that section so it'll be fresh in all of our minds. By the way, how many of you have read the epistle? Well, now some of you are laying off here. All right, let's be faithful in reading it. You can read it aloud, slowly and thoughtfully, in 20 minutes, 25 at the most. But the time isn't the important thing. The important thing is that we read it. All right, follow me as I read from verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, that is, they greatly rejoice in this salvation, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, or trials would be a better translation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now he mentions the coming of the Lord actually in verse 5 when he mentions in the last time. And here is the appearing in glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, of course Peter had seen him, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Then looking at the past, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So all of this about salvation has attracted the attention of the elect angels. And it's interesting to see that the prophets didn't really understand all that they wrote about salvation. And when he says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things, I don't think he means that prophets were able to look down through time and see this particular group of believers, but he means unto us who are alive after the Messiah has come, after he has suffered and died, and that was necessary for the fulfillment of their salvation. But their salvation in the Old Testament was just as secure as ours is now. They look forward to the coming Redeemer, and we look back upon the finished work, but that's why Christ is the center of it all. And he's the key to the Old Testament as he's the key to the New Testament. Now, let's look at these verses beginning with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This sounds like the Apostle Paul too, doesn't it? Salvation is all of God, and so he alone is the one who deserves the praise. One expositor pointed out that in the manner in which Peter praised God, he gave him a name that God didn't have in the Old Testament, and that is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that he's our God and Father, because he goes on to say that we have been begotten again. We have been born into the family of God. God is the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he relates to the Lord Jesus as a father, a true father, relates to his son. The closest possible relationship between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you remember the Father spoke from heaven on more than one occasion concerning Christ, and he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, or in whom I find all of my delight." And we see this relationship between the Father and the Son many, many times during the time that the Lord was here on earth. So our Lord prayed to God as his Son, depending upon God, having done his will, seeking his glory. So Peter is praising God here as the author of our salvation. And it's important for us to notice what he's doing. He was directing the attention of his suffering brethren to the benefit it is for believers to praise God when we're under trial. So regardless of what our circumstances might be, we don't suffer a great deal these days being persecuted for our faith, but we have trials. And God did a work in us when he saved us, which no enemy or no trial can ever take away. It's one of the wonderful things about our salvation. And so while this is really a doxology in which Peter was expressing his own praise, it carries with it an imperative emphasis that we as believers should follow Peter and what he's done in praising the Lord for the salvation that we have in Christ. So he was exhorting them to do as he was doing, and telling them why they should be praising the Lord. One of the psalmists wrote, Psalm 113, verses 2 and 3, says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised." And it's interesting to think, you know, the Lord has his people all over the world. And it's interesting, as the sun moves across the earth, so to speak, why praise continually is going up, from just like a wave that goes from one group of believers to another as praise is being offered to the Lord. So God, what God has done for us in Christ is not something that we deserve. It was according to God's mercy. And not just mercy, but you'll notice it's abundant mercy that he talks about here, which according to his abundant mercy, which means it was not just enough to get us saved, but it was far more than we needed. If it had been necessary, the mercy of God was sufficient for the salvation of any sinner over and over and over again. Now we know salvation is once for all, one time gift from God, which we can never lose. But as mentioned many times, and Bible teachers have said this for a long, long time, so this is not original with me, but if you remember the two G's and the two M's, grace has to do with our guilt. Mercy has to do with our misery. And I think that the scriptures support that. Sin brings all kinds of misery, doesn't it? Just look at our country, look at our world today. People are freer to do whatever they want to do, but there are more miserable people in the world today than we could possibly count. As they take greater liberties. I had to switched my television off this morning. I was trying to find a weather report, and I couldn't imagine that a man would say what one of these men said, a young man on TV. I don't think you could have said that 10 years ago, but just out of the gutter. And that's just where we've gone, because we've turned our backs upon the Lord. So sin always brings misery. Nobody's ever happier because they've sinned. May give them momentary pleasure, but you know the familiar statement about the morning after. So it always brings misery. And on the other hand, God's mercy and salvation is abundant, overflowing, more than enough to give us peace and joy and all the other characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. How tragic it is that there are so many people who don't know this. And often, even when people are told about it, they don't care and they're not interested. But the blessing that he mentioned here is the blessing of salvation. There's absolutely nothing that can even begin to compare with it. And the longer we are saved and the more we learn about this salvation, the more wonderful it appears to us. God's abundant mercy and his salvation are abundant. His salvation is abundant also. And God's mercy, according to what Peter says here, and we know this, we have been born again, begotten again. And when the Lord spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he spoke about being born again, but translation would be better, born from above. And there's even some that feel that though he's using a verb here that actually speaks of being born again, that idea is present also. But think of being born again. It suggests that we had a first birth and we have a second birth if we know the Lord Jesus. As our first birth, we were begotten by our parents. So in our second birth, we are begotten of God. And as we had nothing to do with our first birth, so we have nothing to do with our second birth. Our first birth gave us physical life. Our second birth gives us spiritual life and eternal life. So Paul made it clear in using this language that he was writing to believers. Now, this is an aspect of salvation that is past. It's complete. It's secure. It can never be changed. You can't be unborn. And that's the reason people can't be lost once they're truly saved. Now, people can make a profession of faith, but they're not saved until the Lord has really done a work of transformation in their hearts. But then when Peter says this, we have been born, he has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, those of you who attend Trinity regularly have heard me probably more than once describe this word hope that's used in the Bible. In everyday language, we use this word hope often to express what we desire, but we don't have any way to absolutely determine that something's going to happen. We have no control over the future, do we? But we can express ourselves regarding something that we like to do, but it always carries a note of uncertainty with it. Solomon said, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." You don't know the next moment what holds for you. But in this passage, and many other in the New Testament, the word hope speaks of something that is future, but which is guaranteed by the promise of God. Paul wrote to Titus, telling him that we need to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's our hope, that the Lord Jesus is coming again. Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3, wrote that when he, Christ, shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he added this in verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So our hope is that we're not only going to see the Lord and be with the Lord, but we're going to be like the Lord. That's basically the reason that we've been saved. The Apostle Paul, after telling the Roman believers that we are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body, when our bodies are going to be changed and made like the Lord's glorious body. And he says this, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? If your hope has been realized, then you don't hope for it anymore. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So we have a hope in Christ that he's coming and that we're going to be with him and we're going to be like him. Now, Mr. Edmund Hebert, who has also written on this epistle, yet probably is not a familiar name to you, he says, in this present turbulent world, Christians are truly justified in viewing the future with optimism. Our new God-given life has delivered us from hopelessness. Remember, Paul talks about our pre-salvation state as being without hope and without God in the world. And has given us a joyous expectancy of what God still has in store for his people. And then he adds, Mr. Hebert adds, the resurrection of Christ is the crowning point of the redemptive work and the valid foundation for all of God's saving work, both present and future. Dr. Clowney, who is president of Westminster Seminary, said, our hope is anchored in the past. Jesus arose. Our hope remains in the present. Jesus lives. Our hope is completed in the future. Jesus is coming again. Peter's statement at the end of verse 3 means that our hope in Christ was secured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an actual, historical, bodily resurrection from the dead. Don't spiritualize that away. Came forth out of the grave in his body. Revelation 1:18, we have the actual words of the Lord Jesus, who said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and death. Thus we have it on the highest authority, don't we? That his life on earth was real, his death was real, and so was his resurrection. Never doubt any part of it for a moment. We have already seen what our hope is, but note the way in which it is expressed here in verse 4 by the Apostle Peter. To an inheritance incorruptible, and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now this is our hope that he is talking about. Now, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 had this to say about believers as heirs and having an inheritance. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, our inheritance is not just to get to heaven. Well, that's a part of it, and it's unspeakably wonderful to think of that. But our hope is our glorification. God is working, or the Spirit of God is the main one who's working on our sanctification, and this all leads to glorification. So the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children, and if we're his children, then we're his heirs and joint heirs with Christ. So our hope, as we've seen, is that we're going to be with the Lord and be like the Lord. Paul spoke of our inheritance in his epistle to the Ephesians when he said this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that's at the end, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. When the Lord comes, the dead in Christ rise first, and then we who are alive and remain are caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. In whom, Paul continues, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, what is it? That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. So it's not where we are going to be that is the whole story, but it's what we're going to be. Let me read that again to you. We've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And we're to the praise of his glory when we're conform to his image. In whom, Paul continues, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, so that this is absolutely certain. So our inheritance then is heaven, plus the fact that we shall be to the praise of his glory. I've mentioned maybe in this class what Dr. Chafer often said, God is so delighted with his son that he's going to fill heaven with people who are just like he is. This is astounding truth. How do we know we're going to make it? There's a lot of work to be done here before that's obvious. A part of the answer is that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. He and a major part of his ministry is that he is already at work in our lives, making us like Christ. Now, if any of us could see what we would have been if we hadn't been saved, then we'd know what Paul's talking about. because he has made some changes. And that's described for us in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now, I don't often use the Revised Standard Version, but I particularly like the translation of 2 Corinthians 3:18 as it is in the RSV. Let me read it to you. He says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So we are being changed, and this work began when we were saved. It's what Paul is talking about when he said, being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And salvation, we're born again, born into the family of God, and salvation in its progressive sense is the work that the Lord is doing to bring us that where we all have the family resemblance. And of course, we're going to be different in heaven and maybe different degrees of perfection, but we're all going to be like Christ. So you and I may not realize what the Lord's been doing in our lives, but see, he's been changing our character. He's been changing our interest. The fact that I was shocked with this, what this young man said on television this morning, is because of what God's done in my heart. If I hadn't been saved, why, I wouldn't have paid any attention. Maybe I've even enjoyed what he had to say. But so the Lord has made a change in our heart. And the Lord works by degrees. He doesn't do it all at once. And I confess that he has still a lot to do in my heart, in my life. And I'm sure that you would be inclined to say the same thing. But he's going to complete his work. He's going to complete his work. Salvation wasn't my idea. It wasn't your idea. It's God's idea. And he never undertakes anything but what he intends to complete that work. So we're to grow in grace, aren't we? And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to be like Christ, look at verse 21 of chapter 2. "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." Now we can't do it perfectly like the Lord did. "Who did sin? Did no sin. He did no sin. And a child of God, a person who has been born again, is a person who is going to be concerned about sin in his life and going to avoid sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth." Salvation is going to affect the way we talk. "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again." You know that feeling? Somebody does something to you or says something bad about you, and there's in our hearts a tendency to get even or maybe do them a little better. If you're being conformed to the likeness of Christ, then there's not going to be that strength of desire to get even, because you're being made like him who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He could have told those people who ripped the hair from his head and spit in his face and plaited a crown of thorns. He could have told them where they were going to spend eternity, but he didn't. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's what Christ does in our hearts. But this inheritance that we have is incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Now, our inheritance is kept for us in heaven, and we're being kept on earth. And God is doing both. And in describing it, Peter says, it's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it's faded, it doesn't fade away, and it's secure in heaven. Now, what do these words mean? Well, incorruptible means it's not like silver and gold, which can be corrupted so as to become worthless. It's undefiled means it cannot be changed or defiled by anything else or by anybody else, nor can it be stolen. It doesn't fade away. That is, it's still as glorious as it was when we were told what it would be. Now, if it could fade away, then this would mean that we're not really going to be made like the Lord. But it's secure. And then it's waiting to be claimed as each one of us arrives in glory. Now, some of our loved ones who are in heaven are not in their final state. Their bodies are here on earth. The body is a part of salvation. But when the Lord comes and they're going to be reunited with the bodies, they're going to be raised, they'll precede us, be ahead of us, and we'll be glorified as we see the Lord and are caught up in his heaven. So when you read these words, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, there's not an investment on earth, nor has there ever been, nor will there ever be, that has the guarantee that our inheritance has. You can't lose it. It's absolutely secure. Many inheritances here on earth have been wasted or stolen, but even when they are received by heirs, they cannot survive the death of the heir. Our inheritance in Christ is eternal. Nothing can ever happen to it. And when Peter said that it's reserved in heaven for you, the tense and voice of the verb indicates that this was done in the past and it continues in the present. And this is like all of the Word of God, all of the promises of God. They are secure, changeless, just as true as they always have been and always will be. And so I'm going to leave it there this morning, or it's 2 minutes in the afternoon. But it's being reserved for us. It's reserved in heaven for us. Though now for a season, if need be, the Apostle Peter says, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation. Now, can't you see the effect that it's going to have, it would have upon these people? They've been driven from their homes. They've lost their possessions. They have, a lot of them would have difficulty finding work because they claim to be Christians. As far as this world is concerned, why, it doesn't hold out any hope for them. And so he points them to what's coming, points them to who they are, what God has done for them, and that we have an inheritance, and nobody can ever take it away from us. The devil would like to. He can't touch it. And it's unchanged. It's just as glorious today as it was the day that Peter wrote this out, and just as glorious as it was when, before the foundation of the world, the Lord not only determined that you and I would be saved, but that this inheritance would be ours for all eternity. We have a lot to be thankful for. It's no wonder Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, Our hearts say hallelujah as we read these words. What a blessed people we are. And we pray, Lord, that though there are trials and difficulties and in all of our lives, circumstances that we wish were different, we pray that we may have seen from the passage this morning that when things get dark and gloomy as far as this world is concerned, we need to look up. Remember that our redemption draws nigh. Remember that the day is coming when all of these circumstances of the present will be a thing of the past, and that you're even using these trials to conform us more and more into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray, Lord, that as we live today, there might be things about our lives that would cause people to take knowledge of us as they did of the early Christians, that they had been with Jesus. May people see something of the evidence of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done already in our lives as he works to make us like he is. Thank you for our time together today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.